Welcome to the Turning Point Community Church Change Your World podcast with lead pastor John Wagner. Turning Point strives to bring fresh insight and powerful truths from God's unchanging word. Now, here's John with today's message.
John chapter 19. All of the Bible is holy. But if there was ever a sacred saying, if there was ever a holy word above all holy words, it is the one that we're reading and studying and applying this morning. If Moses was standing on holy ground in front of the burning bush and was told to take his sandals off because the ground he was standing on was holy, well, as we approach this passage, this is one of those that you might want to take your sandals off, at least metaphorically speaking. John chapter 19, verse 30 is the only verse that we'll read from here, but let's go ahead and read John 19, 30 aloud together. Ready? Let's read it. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. I think it's interesting to note that in this verse that Jesus first bowed his head and then gave up his spirit. When someone was finally dead by way of crucifixion, which could actually last 3 days, crucifixion, but when somebody finally died from it, they would breathe their last and then bow their head. You know, their head would go down. But not in this case. Jesus bowed his head first and then gave up or offered his spirit. How many of you know Jesus wasn't murdered, right? No one could take his life from him. He bows, he submits to the will of the Father. That's what he came to do, to be obedient unto death. So no one has the power to take his life from him. He has the power to lay it down and take it up again. But before that, he says, "It is finished." Say it with me this morning. It is finished. I don't believe that ever in history, anywhere, at any time, by anybody, were there three words that were more pregnant with meaning than these three words that he says with his last breath. These three words that were uttered by the greatest man that ever lived. They are, therefore, by definition, they are vital words. There are three words in English, but really just one word in Greek. It is the word tetelestai, and it means to bring an end, to accomplish, to complete, paid in full. So an artist might have said tetelestai when he was finished painting a picture to say the picture is perfect. A servant could have said tetelestai when he was asked by the master if his task was finished, and he said, "Yes, it is complete." Tetelestai. A judge might have said tetelestai when he conferred a sentence or when he was issuing a ruling or when a sentence had been completed. The judge would say justice has been served. Tetelestai. A priest might have said tetelestai when he recognized an unblemished and acceptable sacrifice according to the law of God. A merchant might have said tetelestai when he stamped on a bill paid in full. A soldier might have shouted tetelestai as a battle cry toward a vanquished foe. You know, the soldier would yell, "You're finished." You see, an artist had the last word as to the meaning of the painting. And a servant knew if the work in the house had been completed the way the master would approve of it. The judge determined the sentence and the execution and its satisfaction. The priest determined if the sacrifice was acceptable to God. The merchant determined if the bill was paid in full. And the victorious warrior determined the future of his defeated combatant. Can I tell you, my family, this? That Jesus Christ is the artisan. He is the judge. He is the servant. He is the priest, he is the merchant, and he is the victor. And when he said, "It is finished," he meant it. Jesus has the last word, and his last words are the last word. This is one of the most wonderful paradoxes. Because if you think about it, here's Jesus Christ. By the world standards, by any standards, he's totally helpless, he is totally defenseless, in weakness, dying a criminal's death, utterly dependent, utterly powerless. And as he dies in this helpless state, what does he cry? "I've done it. I've accomplished it. I've triumphed." What has he accomplished? Well, take a look at 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18, where the Bible says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit." So when Jesus says, "It is finished," he is saying, listen, there is an infinite chasm between you and God, an infinite distance, and I have traversed every inch of it. I have paid it all. I have accomplished it all. There is nothing more for you to do except for to trust. I've done everything to bring you salvation. I've done everything to bring you into righteousness, full reconciliation, complete forgiveness, healing, and wholeness. I've done it all from beginning to end, from A to Z, and everything in between. I fulfilled it all. It is complete. It is finished. It is finished means this. You'll have to write quickly here if you're filling in the blanks. Ready? It means the work of redemption is accomplished. It means the Mosaic covenant, law, and commands have been fulfilled. It means the curse of the law has been absorbed. It means the stain of sin, past, present, and future, has been completely cleansed. It means that Satan's power over mankind has been utterly annihilated. So for instance, the devil, though he's very real, how many of you know he can't make you do a thing and has no power over you? You remember when, I love when Jesus said, he said, the prince of this world has come and he has nothing in me. And by the way, if you're in him, that means he's got nothing in you. It is finished means the end of trying hard to perform in order to achieve acceptance. No more obeying in order to be blessed. Now we obey because we already are blessed. Because Jesus finished it. 19th century Scottish theologian Marcus Dodds wrote the following. He said, "The cry, 'Tetelestai,' it is finished, was not the gasp of a worn out life, but the deliberate utterance of a clear consciousness that his work was finished and all God's purpose accomplished, that all had now been done that could be done to make God known to men and to identify him with men." It is finished. The implication of the Greek word is, this is complete. The redemption, the reconciliation, the covenant is complete. You cannot improve upon it. You can't improve upon it, and you can't diminish it. My family, listen to me carefully. You cannot add to or subtract from the finished work of Jesus Christ. Tetelestai, it's crucial because it signifies the successful end of a particular action. So in other words, you might say tetelestai when you got to the top of Mount Everest. When you summited, you'd say tetelestai, it's finished. It's the word you might use when you hand in your final copy of your dissertation. It's finished. It's the word you might use when you make the final payment on your mortgage. Can I get an amen? Right? Right? My wife and I are going to be doing a tetelestai dance when we pay the final payment. It is finished. Right? The word means more than just I survived. It means I did exactly what I set out to do. You can't add to or subtract from it. I mean, think about it. Think about if you went to the Louvre Museum in Paris and you stood online for a half an hour to get in front of the Mona Lisa, the original Mona Lisa. You stood in line, right? And finally, it was your turn, man, and you were right in front of the Mona Lisa. And quickly, you looked around to see if anybody was watching. When you saw that nobody was watching, you whipped out a bunch of acrylics out of your back pocket and your paintbrush, and you went, you know, this chick's got to come into the 21st century. And so you went, voila! And no matter how good you might think your embellishment is, you ruined it by adding to it. You can't add to the Mona Lisa, can you? It was completed by a master. What could you do to possibly improve upon it? Well, in the same way, that is how we are to look at Jesus' finished work on Calvary's cross. He cried out, "It is finished." He completed the work. You can't complete a completed work. You cannot finish a finished work. Salvation is won. Your acceptance is accomplished. We are forever made righteous by his blood. Jesus Christ paid completely and perfectly for our total forgiveness goodness, righteousness, and every blessing. You can't improve upon that. To add to it would subtract from it. Any effort to make it better on your part would only make it worse. You know, if you add a teaspoon of Tang to a glass of water, it's no longer a glass of water, it's a glass of Tang. If you add a teaspoon of chocolate to milk, it's no longer milk, it's chocolate milk. If you add a drop of law to grace, it's no longer grace. And if you add anything to Jesus, he's no longer Jesus. How do we try to add to Jesus? Oh, we do. We do all the time. How do we add to Jesus? Well, here's at least two ways. There's at least two different kinds of people. Those who beat themselves up and those who are forever proving themselves. Self-beaters and self-provers. Self-beaters, well, every time somebody criticizes you, you're devastated and you beat yourself up over it. Every time you do something wrong, every time you make a mistake, you beat yourself up. Matter of fact, you made a mistake 5 years ago and you're still beating yourself up about it now. You're saddled with guilt and with shame. And you know what Jesus says to you? Here's what he's saying to you. He's saying, listen, I was beaten up for you. Are you telling me that that wasn't good enough? I was scourged. Are you saying that that's not sufficient? I paid for your iniquities. Why are you still trying to pay for them? I took your guilt. Are you trying to take it back? I bore your shame. Wasn't that enough? It is finished. And often the truth is hurting people hurt people. So people who beat themselves up often beat other people up too in all kinds of verbal and emotional and all kinds of unhealthy ways. And the truth is, how many of you know, no one has any right to beat anybody else up because what Jesus finished for you, he finished for everybody. To try to add anything to what Jesus did is going to subtract from it. And then, of course, not only are there the self-feeders, but there's the self-provers. They feel better about themselves, a lot better. They feel proud about their achievements and their accomplishments. Hey, I'm making good money, you know, I'm on my way up. I mean, after all, look at my family and look at my house and look at my car and look at my, you fill in the blank. Being driven to succeed is going to drive you into the ground. And if you want to be a perfectionist and you want to be a workaholic, then what you are saying to Jesus is what he did is not finished. You have to add to it to feel significant, to feel secure, to feel like I am somebody. I've got to make that income. I've got to have that kind of status. I mean, I'm glad that Jesus died for my sins and that I'll one day go to heaven. But in the meantime, I have to. What are you doing? It's finished. Those of you who are always trying to prove yourself, you never will. And those of you who are always beating yourself up, look at how much God loves you. Don't let his sacrifice be in vain. Don't diminish what he did. He affirms the self-beaters and he humbles the self-provers. And then, of course, he puts it in my job description, you know, comfort the afflicted and afflict the comfortable. My family, it is time to personally receive the "it is finished" and stop acting as if Jesus' death was something that kind of made a contribution to your life, but you have to finish it. Don't you know that being unforgiving towards yourself, don't you know that your worry, your anxiety, your overwork is all because you either don't know or you're forgetting in the moment the "it is finished." Your identity is finished. Matter of fact, turn towards somebody next to you and tell them, say, your identity is finished. Yeah. Your identity is finished and beautifully, masterfully, way better than you could ever do it for yourself, right? Your identity is finished. Your completion is finished. Your worth is finished. Your perfection, your acceptance, your justification, sanctification, your worth, your value, your favor, your holiness is finished. Listen to this carefully, and you got to get this. You might want to write this down. It's not on the PowerPoint. It's not on your outline. But listen carefully. God is not assessing you based on what you have or have not done. Let me say it again. God is not assessing you based on what you have or have not done. He is assessing you based on what Jesus has done. Let me ask you a question. Do you think God is satisfied with Jesus? Of course he is. Then, think about it. To the same extent that God is satisfied with Jesus, he is satisfied with you from the moment you believe. There's nothing you can do to make him love you anymore, and there's nothing you can do to make him love you any less. There is no condemnation. There is no separation. There is total victory, and it's all his doing. It's all Jesus. It's only Jesus. It's only always going to be Jesus, and there's nothing your fleshly doing can do to improve upon that. There's an old hymn written in 1864 by James Proctor called It Is Finished, and in it he says, "Cast your deadly doing down. Down at Jesus' feet, stand in him alone, gloriously complete." It's finished. Now, here's something that's easy to miss, but it's really important. And the word tetelestai in the Greek is in the perfect tense. That's actually important. The perfect tense signifies something, an action which has been completed in the past with results continuing into the future. That's what the perfect tense is. It's been accomplished in the past, and it continues on in the present and into the future. In other words, it's different from the past tense, which just says, well, this happened. No. The perfect tense adds, yeah, this happened, and it's still in effect today. So when Jesus cried out, "It is finished," he meant it was finished in the past, it is still finished in the present, and it will remain finished in the future. It is finished means everything you need was accomplished by Jesus on Calvary's cross and is in effect right now. It cannot be undone. It doesn't fade with time. It doesn't dwindle. It doesn't, ebb. It doesn't wane. It doesn't weaken. Tetelestai means this. It is finished. It stands finished. It will always be finished. See, you're not going to be delivered because you already were delivered. It's not like you're going to be healed because you already were healed. It's not you are going to be accepted. You already are accepted. From the moment you trust in Jesus Christ, God accepted, delivered, and healed you 2,000 years ago. That's why you're not praying for victory. You're praying from victory, and that's very different. So what do you see when it comes to healing or when it comes to the restoration of your broken marriage or any kind of breakthrough at all? What do you see? Do you see a finished work that happened and is still in effect today? Or do you see something that has to happen, something that has to be completed? Because listen carefully, God wants you to know what you desperately need him to do for you has already been done. Whatever you need him to do has already been done because Jesus has accomplished it for you. If you need healing, know that your healing has been accomplished. If you need restoration for your marriage, know that restoration has been accomplished. Abundance has already been supplied. Peace has already been procured. Your security has already been secured. All things have been accomplished, not by your efforts, but by what Jesus Christ has done. We say it a lot around here, but let's say it again today. Jesus plus nothing equals everything. And Jesus plus anything equals nothing. Say it aloud with me. Ready? Jesus plus nothing equals everything. And Jesus plus anything equals nothing. And that's the gospel. That's the good news. That's the good tidings. That's the good, glad, merry news that should make you want to leap for joy. It's the good, glad, merry news that he fulfilled the law and he absorbed the curse and he gives the blessing. It is the good, glad, merry news of his substitutionary sacrifice on Calvary's cross that Jesus paid it all, that the cup of God's judgment and God's wrath and God's fury that mankind deserved, Jesus himself took that cup and drank it to the dregs. The law, the demands, the commands, the rules, the regulations are not to be accomplished by you because they were accomplished for you. Tetelestai, it is finished. Everything that you and I need to happen doesn't need to happen because it already happened. On a hill outside of Jerusalem in AD 33, Jesus actually made our starting block his finish line. In other words, we don't finish what he finished. No. We start where he finished. New life starts at the "it is finished." New possibilities for our lives starts at the "it is finished." New hopes and new dreams and new beginnings begin and fresh starts start at the "it is finished." His finished work on Calvary's cross, listen to me, is comprehensively sufficient. So much so that work that he did there purchased for us all things that pertain to life and godliness. It makes us partakers of the divine nature, the Bible says. It gives us the ability to escape any kind of corruption that is in the world today. It fills us and floods us with God himself. It floods your heart with the love of God. What he did on Calvary is sufficient to furnish your life with life, and that more abundantly. It's sufficient to mend your broken heart, to restore your spirit, soul, and body, to bring you peace, to turn your sorrow into joy, to radically and permanently change your life. It is finished. Gloriously finished. Your part, my part, is to believe. Your part, my part, to entrust our lives to this, to move from mere credence to total reliance. The most dramatic appropriation of this truth in my life happened on Easter Sunday, 1984. Backstory, in the eighth grade, I smoked my first joint. It was only a couple weeks after that I started selling them. And it was only a couple months after that I started selling large quantities of marijuana. And from eighth grade to my senior year in high school, not only did I deal all kinds of drugs, but I also experimented with all kinds of drugs. Until in my senior year of high school, I landed on my drug of choice, and that was cocaine. And so I started to do a lot of cocaine. I started to sell a lot of cocaine. As a matter of fact, when it came to choosing where I'd go to college, some of you heard me tell the story. I was invited to go to West Point, and I let that go because I knew I couldn't get away with doing drugs at West Point, so I did not go to West Point. Instead, the way I thought about it was, okay, where can I buy the most amount of cocaine at the least amount of money so that I could deal the most amount of cocaine I possibly can so that I can become a millionaire as quickly as possible. And so, of course, I landed on the University of South Florida. Yeah, I did. University of South Florida. That we used to call it the University of Sun and Fun, and that's where Coppertone U. And so I went to school in Tampa, and then on the weekends, back then there was TWA was still flying, and so I'd take what was called the TWA Air Bridge from Tampa to Miami. And in Miami, I would get on the University of Miami campus with a bunch of guys, mostly their dads were in organized crime. And there, they would take me to the local Western Union office. I had an accomplice in New York. My partner in crime in New York was an accountant in New York. He would fund the projects, and so through Western Union, he would send thousands and thousands of dollars to me. I'd do the deals, and then we would ship the cocaine from Miami to New York in FedEx architectural tubes. I didn't become a millionaire. I became a drug addict. I became a cocaine addict. So that all day, every day, 24/7, relentlessly, every thought was how to get more so I could do more, and then sell more so I could get more, so I could do more. And that was it, man. That was life. That was the prison I was locked into. Nothing else mattered. While I was at the University of South Florida, my childhood best friend, Phil, who was involved in all the same, you know, foolish high school stuff I was involved in, he went off to school at Old Dominion in Virginia. And while he's at Old Dominion and I'm at the University of South Florida, we would send each other letters almost every week. But the letters weren't really letters. Sometimes there was nothing written in them. But what we would do is we'd send each other a sample of whatever drug we had tapped into that week. So I always look forward to getting a letter from Phil. And so I opened up my little mailbox one day, and there was a letter. And I opened it up, and there was a letter in the letter. It had words on it. And so, and I looked, there was no drugs. So what's wrong with this? And so I started to read the letter. And in the letter, Phil tells me how he's surrendered his life to Jesus Christ, how he's become a born-again Christian. And I read the letter, and I took it off to my dorm room, and in my dorm room, I closed the door, and I started to cry. Now, number one, I was an emotional wreck anyway because of the drugs, but I wasn't crying tears of joy. I was like, Phil has totally flaked out, man. My best friend of my whole life has become one of these Christians. So Phil transferred back to New Jersey where we grew up. He transferred to Ithaca. I got asked to leave the University of South Florida. Take a little time off and think about if you really want to have an academic career of any kind. And so I got sent home. Phil transferred home. But once we got to New Jersey, even in the letter, Phil said, you know, I've become a Christian and you should too. And I was like, oh, no. And when we got home, I became Phil's evangelistic project. Oh, I was. Phil was at the house almost every day, especially towards the weekend, you know, telling me about Jesus, telling me how much the Lord loved me, and especially inviting me to church. You got to come to church. Will you come this Sunday? And I told Phil, no, heck no, probably not in those terms. I don't want to go. And I actually told him one week, I told him, no, I can't go this week because I've got a dentist appointment on Sunday morning. Yeah, that's what drugs will do to you, right? And so in the meantime, and this is probably the darkest part of the story, in the meantime, Phil's older sister, Lisa, was involved in the same scene that I was with drugs, probably more so. She was older than us. She had already been in and out of prison, drugs, weapons charges, things like that. But Lisa was my client. Lisa bought coke off of me. And a lot of times I would front Lisa the cocaine, and what Lisa would do is she'd go out and sell smaller quantities, and when she got the money, she'd come back and pay me. Well, by this time, Lisa was way behind on paying me. She owed me a significant amount of money. And now, because of my addiction, I also owe the people that I get the larger quantities from, I owe them a lot of money, and you don't want to owe those people a lot of money because they, you know, break kneecaps for sport. And so I hear that Lisa's got some coke. And I'm like, how did that happen? Number one, she should only be getting it from me. So I hear through the grapevine, she's got it from someone. She should only be getting it from me, number one. And number two, she owes me a lot of money. So how is she going out and getting this? And by the way, the person that you see here right now and the person back then are two different people, okay? I wore a black leather trench coat everywhere, punk attitude, all that. So I was not a nice individual by any stretch of the imagination. And so I said, how in the world did Lisa do that? And so I got a couple of my guys together and I said, here's what we're going to do. We're going to find out where Lisa is tonight. We're going to find out where she's going to go, what club she's going to go to. And we're going to go there and I'm going to send you guys in and you're going to steal her pocketbook. And you bring it out to me in the car. If she's got coke in there, I'll take it because it's mine. And if she has money in there, I'll take that because it's mine. They played along. We went. They got the pocketbook. They brought it into the car. We sped away. We opened the pocketbook. No money, no drugs, nothing. And so we go by a sewer. I could point out the sewer today in Metuchen, New Jersey. We go to the sewer and we throw her pocketbook in the sewer. The next night, I'm at my parents' house. And I come out of the shower and I open the bathroom door, and who's standing in front of me but Phil and Lisa's dad? We used to call him Big Phil. Big Phil was a retired New York City cop. I never got the story, but somewhere along the way, Big Phil lost an ear. So he always wore a patch on his ear. So as I come out of the bathroom in my robe, here's Big Phil with his patch, and he's looking right at me. And he says, hi, John. I said, hey, Big Phil. He said, I know what you did to my daughter last night. And I said, yeah. He said, and I want you to know I'm not mad at you, but I need the pocketbook. Got to have the pocketbook. There's papers in there. There are papers for a court case in that pocketbook that I have to have. So figure out where the pocketbook is. I already knew. And you and I have to go get it. And I'm thinking in my mind, oh, great. Oh, this millionaire plan is really working out well. So we get into Phil's car. Big Phil is no longer a New York City policeman. He's now a businessman. He's had wild success. He's got a brand new Mercedes-Benz. And I'll never forget, because I was very impressed by that back in those days. And so there I am in the passenger seat of the Benz, and I'm telling him where to go, where to find the sewer. And we get there, and we get out, and I say, so, you know, how are we going to get the pocketbook, Phil? And he says, the opening's big enough. He says, you're going to go down, head first, and I'm going to hold your ankles. And you can get the pocketbook, and I'll pull you out. I realize this is not, you know, there's not a lot of options here. This is not a multiple question, you know. Phil says we're going down, so. So I go down into the sewer, head first. Phil holding my ankles. And I had a moment in the sewer. I got to tell you, I will never forget being in the sewer, in the muck and the mire and everything that's in the sewers. And this is my thought. My thought was, this is exactly what your life is like. This is exactly what your life is like. I got the pocketbook. Phil pulled me up. Thank you, Jesus. Phil pulled me up. He got the pocketbook. He opened it up. The papers were there. They were in good shape. He was happy. He toweled off the pocketbook, and he put it in the back, in the trunk of the Benz, and then I got around back into the passenger seat, and we started home. And what I noticed was, maybe I didn't notice it on the way there because I was a little preoccupied, but on the way back, I noticed that right in front of me on the dashboard, Phil has on this brand new car, he's got one of these fish symbols. These fish symbols. And so I say, hey, Big Phil, what's the fish symbol about? He said, oh, I'm glad you asked. He said, and he gave me this great explanation of persecuted Christians in the first century, you know, finding out who each other was with the fish sign in the sand. And when he got done with the explanation, I looked at him and I said, hey, that's pretty cool, Big Phil, that's pretty cool. And I'll never forget what happened next because Phil turned to me and he said, John, I don't want you to become like my daughter. Will you please go to church with us tomorrow? It was a Saturday afternoon. Will you please go to church with us tomorrow? And I'll never forget what happened next, because out of my mouth came the word, yes. And I remember, you know, I look back now and I think God bypassed my brain and just made my lungs and lips cooperate. Yes. And I remember having two thoughts in that moment. My first thought was, how can I get that word back? Especially before it gets to Big Phil's good ear. How did that come out of my mouth? And man, immediately Phil said, we'll pick you up tomorrow morning. And so Sunday morning, the whole family came to pick me up, put on the black leather trench coat, drugs running through my veins, and went to church, a very vibrant church, meeting in a high school. And little Phil asked me, where do you want to sit? And I said, the back row of the balcony. I want as far away from the action as I can possibly be. And so we went to the back, and there was like a little band, and they were playing. And I'd never seen that before. Again, I grew up Roman Catholic, so there's a band playing. You know, people are lifting their hands, which made me feel good because I was thinking, you know, other people have questions about this too, you know? They're singing songs, you know? They're singing Hosanna. I thought they were singing Rosanna. And I'm like, who's she, you know? And so it just made, I made no sense in that. And then there was a guest speaker. And the guest speaker got introduced. His topic was how to witness to Jehovah's Witnesses. Problem was, I had never even heard of a Jehovah's Witness. I didn't even know what that was. So there was complete disconnect with the message. I had no idea what was going on. And then, however, at the end of the service, the pastor got up. And he said two words. He said, let's pray. And I remember thinking, might as well. I hate my life. I hate it. And I'm here. Yeah, I'll pray. And I prayed this prayer. God, if you exist, take cocaine away from me. And nothing, you know, nothing. I didn't have a vision. My no goosebumps, no hair on the back of my neck. Nothing. I felt nothing. Left the service, went home that night, didn't go out, which was pretty amazing. Went to sleep at like a reasonable hour. I wasn't used to going to sleep even. I was used to passing out after drinking and then having a hangover and doing more cocaine. But I didn't do any of that. I just went to bed that night. And I got up the next morning and was ready to start my day the way I started every single day. Every single day, the way I started my day was I got out of bed and pulled open the drawer in the chest of drawers in my bedroom. The top drawer would have a mirror, a stash of cocaine, you know, and all the paraphernalia necessary. And so I got out of bed and I opened that same drawer and the cocaine was not magically gone. It was right there in front of me and the straw and the blade and everything. And as I opened it up, I heard something in my heart. And I heard these words specifically, you don't need to do that today. And so I pushed the drawer in, got dressed, started to walk out of the room. Once I walked out of the room, I literally stopped in my tracks. And I looked back at the room and I went, you don't need to do that today? Since when? And so I left and I didn't do any cocaine that day. Oh, a day or two later, I started right back in. And so the next week, Phil called, and he says, do you want to go to church with us this week? And I said, yeah, you know what? I'll go. And so I went to church. The pastor preached. It made a lot more sense to me. At the end of the service, he said the same words, let's pray. And I thought, yeah. And I prayed. And I said, God, I think you exist. Could you please do for me today what you did for me last week? And God, in his mercy, did, you know. And so the next day, I didn't do any coke. And the next day, I didn't do any coke. And then maybe 3-4 days later, I did again. And so this went on for like 4 or 5 weeks. I'd go to church on Sunday and say, God, you know, help me. And he would every time. And then I went back. But then Easter Sunday came. And I went to church Easter Sunday morning. And then I went home. And that afternoon, the phone rang, and it was Phil. And Phil said, hey, listen, you know, you remember the announcements and stuff. They're doing a special thing tonight at the church. They're doing a Sunday night service, a cantata. They're doing a drama. It's going to be really cool. I never forget. Phil said, there's going to be live animals and stuff. And I'm not sure why he felt the need to include that detail. Like, that would really get me to go. But it's going to be like live animals. And I was like, yeah, you know, I'll go. And I remember hanging up the phone and thinking this, you're going to church twice on a Sunday. You are a regular religious fanatic now. But I went. And I was ready. And I'd been there now 5-6 weeks. I knew the drill. I knew it would happen at the end of the service. At the end of the service, there would be an altar call. There'd be an invitation for salvation. I knew that that would happen. And so at the end of this great presentation of the gospel, in which I just felt God everywhere. And Jesus was no longer a statue, you know, hanging at the front of the church. He was alive, he was real, and he loved me. Me. And so at the end of the service, and somebody has given me a cassette tape of the service, you could hear the pastor start to make his invitation. And he says, if anyone would like to receive Jesus, please raise your, yes, I see that hand, young man. That was me. I didn't let him finish. And he had us walk to the front, and he had us stand there, and then a prayer partner would come over who would then, at that point, take us into a separate room, which was a little scary, and go into a separate room for prayer. And so Dave Flynn, who's my friend to this day, he's a missionary now in Peru, he prayed, he brought me into that room, and he started this explanation of the gospel. And he said, John, you know, faith is like that chair. You're not sitting in that chair, but you believe that that chair can hold you up. And I remember saying, Dave, time out. Like, great. Hey, that whole chair thing is really great. But do you think I can get saved like right now? And he was like, yeah. I said, so let's pray now. And we prayed. And when we prayed, I met the living Christ. I didn't just pray a prayer. I met Jesus. And in that moment, something remarkable happened. The Bible says, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things pass away. behold, all things become new. And that night I walked into that church, a cocaine addict. And I walked out of that church, a new creature in Christ Jesus. I never, ever had one moment. Yeah, go ahead and give God thanks. But from that day on, I never even had a struggle. I never had a rehab. I never had a recovery process. God bless those who do, and I appreciate that. But I never did. I never even had a temptation. And that'll be 33 years next Sunday. Amen. You see, it was finished. It was finished. On that day, what happened 2,000 years prior was powerfully in effect. It was finished, forgiven, delivered, set free, restored, redeemed, fully and completely. And so, the other day, Elena and I are walking the dogs and we're praying. And here's what I got. Here's what I want to land on. I'm gonna say this strongly to you. Here's what I believe the Lord wanted me to ask you today. And it is simply this: what do you need to be finished with? What do you need to be finished with? Because whatever it is, it was paid for in full. It was purchased on your behalf. It was freely given to you by grace, and it is in full effect right now. If you're confused, if you're spent, if you're stressed, if you're struggling, if you're striving, if you're drifting back into old, you know, unhealthy habits, whatever you may have done, or whatever may have been done to you, whatever the disappointment, whatever the hurt, whatever the pain, whatever the injustice, whatever the abuse, or is it a memory that you just can't seem to shake? Is there an event in your life that you just keep playing on continuous loop? Is there some sort of emotional impediment? Are you stuck? Is it all of the above? Or are you forever trying to prove yourself? Are you always stressing to impress? Are you driving yourself into the ground because you're so driven to succeed? Whatever your issue, whatever your challenge, whatever your trial, whatever your trouble, whatever your brokenness, whatever your deficiency, whatever your insecurity, you need the "it is finished." It was finished in the past. It's still finished in the present. And it'll remain finished in the future. This has happened, and it's in effect today. His love, his acceptance of you, his power to save, his power to deliver, his power to heal, his power to change your life has not diminished, not one bit. It's finished. What do you need to be finished with? While we sing this song, by faith, bring whatever your need is to Jesus and personally believe and receive it as finished. Because he has the last word. And his last words, they are the last word.
Turning Point reaches people by teaching Jesus with creative excellence. If you would like to learn more about Turning Point Community Church and its ministries, visit us on the web at tpcconline.com. We're located on the northwest corner of 114th Street and Quaker Avenue in Lubbock, Texas. Our service times are Sunday mornings at 9 and 11 a.m. Thank you for listening to today's message. Join us next week for another message that will change your world.